It is just a real delight to have this opportunity tonight to speak with you. I love Sunday nights. It's where the church is really in attendance. And for the most part, everybody wants to be here. Might be a few children and husbands kicking and screaming, but generally speaking, everyone wants to be here. And it's just a delight to be with the family of God. I was thinking this morning as Pastor Ken was preaching from Joshua 24 at the very beginning, where it says there that all of Israel presented themselves before the Lord. And that's what we're doing tonight in a very real way. And yeah, we're with one another, and that is a great joy. And we can just have wonderful fellowship together. But we are presenting ourselves before the Lord tonight. And then it says, after they gathered, that Joshua turned to them and said, "Thus saith the Lord." What more introduction do you need than that? Because that's also why we're here. We're to hear from God. You're not here to hear from me. You're here to hear from God. And I trust that you've been anticipating that. You know, we live in a world that's the last thing they want to do. Brother Russ Kenny sent an article out here. I don't recall exactly when it was, but it was entitled, "Why Every Man Should Embrace the Jeremiad." And you say, what in the world's a Jeremiad? Well, you might recognize at least the name in there, Jeremiah. And the Jeremiad is a form of rhetoric which sharply criticizes and confronts and challenges a society's sins and shortcomings in an attempt to bring to light the problems that everyone else is willfully ignoring. And really, as this author noted, this type of rhetoric and this type of public address really started out in the religious area, but beyond that expanded to all different areas of society and in fact was used quite extensively by reformers such as Frederick Douglass and Martin Luther King Jr. to confront the culture and to call attention to the deficits that existed at particularly that time in history of Martin Luther King's junior ministry. Jeremiads have never been popular with the masses in any age. Nobody likes to hear that they're decadent and depraved. We'd much rather get a pat on the back and a hearty well done, says this author. And yet, thankfully, there's always individuals who see truth in what these reformers say and embrace the chance to turn from their morally bankrupt ways. And he goes on to point out a couple of different things about our contemporary culture that prevent people from giving these confrontations a fair hearing. Our overinflated sense of self-worth, our choice-abundant society, and then he makes a couple of comments about our consumer-driven culture and our short attention span that I thought would be noteworthy tonight. He says, the number of options vying for people's time and money has led to every institution taking a consumer-driven approach and catering to instead of challenging people's preferences. Even formerly hallowed institutions like colleges and churches have succumbed to this trend. If a professor says anything too inflammatory, students will protest his class. If a minister calls his congregants to repentance, they'll just head down to the megachurch down the road where the friendly pastor them offers positive, affirming, Joel Osteen-esque sermons that make them feel good about themselves. And then with regard to our short attention spans, he says, even if a modern person can put aside their umbrage at being criticized and begin to engage a Jeremiad, they are not likely to make their way all the way through it because in our TLDR society, what does that mean? That's the texting, TLDR. Too long, didn't read. In our TLDR culture, people actually celebrate their short attention spans, claiming that anything worthwhile can be condensed into something short and pithy. Were they to have lived in ancient times, they would have said, "Dude, Socrates, too much filler. Can you just give me the Cliff Notes version?" And that's really the culture we live in. They really, for the most part, don't want to hear the truth, or at least moral truth. They just want to tune out anything that isn't funny, hip, cool, or certainly turn away anything that smacks of authority, responsibility, or accountability. A culture that has gone way over the top in its overinflated sense of self-worth and self-importance. Consumer-driven to satisfy every whim and interest, with an over and abundance of choices to occupy every moment, satisfy every lust, and scratch every itch. Amen? That's where we live. That's the society we live in. And most people in the culture certainly don't want to hear any criticism of it. They're just fine, thanks. Well, for the people of God, that ought not to be so. We ought to know, we ought to desire, we ought to crave, thus saith the Lord. We ought to desire and crave to be confronted with the mirror of God's word so that we can see what manner of men and women we really are and fall before the God of mercy and find forgiveness. Turn to Colossians, if you would, chapter 1. This is a passage that I just love and has captivated my attention for a long, long time. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Paul here is writing, of course, to the church at Colossae, actually a church that he probably never met, never probably went there. Epaphras was the one that is believed to have founded the church, and it was about 100 miles from Ephesus where Paul ministered and discipled Epaphras. Paul starts with his common introduction, a greeting, a commendation, and a prayer. But there is absolutely nothing common about this prayer. It is an amazing prayer that I want to call our attention to tonight in verses 9 through 12. First of all, it's an unceasing prayer. Look at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom, in all spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. It's an unceasing prayer. The word cease there means just that, to stop, to end, to bring it to a close. And Paul said to these folks, we're not doing that. We are not stopping to pray for you. They are passionate about this ministry of prayer. They're passionate because of the content of the prayer. They knew how absolutely urgent it was that they prayed for these young believers for these things. And not only did Paul not cease praying this prayer, but all God-fearing people through the ages have not ceased to pray this prayer. The passion in this prayer is seen in the word there. Depending on your version, it would say, mine says desire, pray for you, and to desire, you might have the word ask there. Literally, in the original, it's the word beg, or to plead desperately. The grammar of this word, of this verb, is in what's called the reflexive. It is, we would not allow ourselves to stop praying for you. Think of a marathon runner. 3/4 of the way through a marathon. Everything in their body, physically and emotionally, is screaming to them to stop. But by their will, they say, no, I will not stop. And that's what the grammar is communicating to us here about Paul's intensity in assuring these people that they would not stop praying for them, begging God for them, because they knew that what they were praying for was essential to every believer's spiritual life. Every group of growing believers. They knew that it was essential for every growing believer to bring glory to God with their life, and in order to do that, it was essential that they know God and that they know God's will. And so the object of this unceasing prayer is the unrivaled pursuit of knowing God's will. That's the pursuit, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Being filled means to be controlled by, influenced by, dominated by, overwhelmed with, consumed with, completely engaged in. Paul's talking about your entire life. The way you think, the way you speak, the way you dream, the way you behave. Everything about your life. Paul says, God, would you fill them with your will? And so the question that each of us has to ask ourselves tonight is, what are we consumed with? What motivates us? What drives us? What inspires us? What are we hungry for? What are we seeking? What's the ultimate goal of our life? Upon what basis do you dream and plan for the future? What are you longing for? Paul's praying here that without ceasing, God would answer this kind of prayer. That they'd be filled, controlled, overwhelmed with the will of God. The knowledge of the will of God. The word knowledge here refers to a full and complete and a mature understanding. Not just the recognition of a few facts, some truths here and there. But along with those facts and the truth, which is important, obviously, essential, an understanding of those truths. And a recognition of the applications and the implications of that truth on my life. And so you say, demands on my life? Really? Yeah. God's got some expectations. I hope that doesn't come as a surprise to you. Paul said to the Corinthians, who were messing around with all kinds of vile and wicked behavior, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Because you're bought with a price. And therefore, glorify God. Here's the expectation. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. If you claim to be a child of God tonight, then God is your Father. And your Father has expectations about His children. Peter called out the people he was writing to when he said, as obedient children, not disobedient, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance before you were converted. But as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct. Because, and here's the big why, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, folks, that's not Old Testament law. That's New Testament truth for your life. Amen? Now, look at the particular category of this knowledge, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. The definition of will starts with that faculty of mind by which we determine either to do or not to do something. It's our chooser, our decider, so to speak. Beginning with the evaluation in our mind of a particular issue or a set of circumstances, and then the conclusion that we draw and the determination of a position or a course of action. In other words, we decide a matter in our mind, and then we express it with our tongue, our actions, our expectations. In other words, to will something is to choose it, to desire it, to want it, to require it, to command it, to expect it, to act on it. But here in this text, whose will are we talking about? Not certainly our own. We're talking about the will of God, the one in whom we claim to be related in worship. His will. What God desires. What God wants. What God has chosen for his children. What God determines and what he decides, what he directs and plans and requires and commands and what he expects and what he's decreed and what he's ordained. All of this for his people, for you and for me, those that profess to be the children of this God. All of that, all of his will is found right here in his word. The Word of God is the revealing of God's express will. And Paul says in Ephesians, wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so the process all starts with the truth. The process all starts with the Word of God. The Lord Jesus himself prayed, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Paul exhorted the Colossians here in chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you lavishly. Romans 12:2, Paul said, don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. Renewing your mind with the Word of God reveals to you the will of God. Everything the believer needs for life and godliness in this life. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, you could call that the road of life. The truth, the road of truth. Reproof is the word of God telling you where you got off the road of truth. Correction is telling you how to get back on the road of truth. And instruction in righteousness is the word telling you how to stay on the road of truth. Ladies and gentlemen, it's all about the presence and the role of the word of God in your own life and in your heart and in your mind. That's what it's all about. That's where the battle really is. It's a battle for your mind. It's a battle for your heart. Peter urged, he implored his readers to crave. He said to them, if you have truly tasted that the Lord is good, That is, if you've been truly born again, if you've tasted the grace of God, if that's really happened, then you ought to be hungering and craving for the pure milk of the Word of God, that you may grow thereby. That's the evidence of life. Peter clearly understood the critical need for the believers in Colossae. Paul critically understood this need to be filled with the knowledge of his will and to be influenced by it. Why? Why would being filled with the knowledge of his will be so important? Paul explains that answer in the next phrase, and in so doing reveals to us the unparalleled purpose in knowing and being consumed with and yielding to the will of God. The unparalleled purpose. Look at verse 10. That you may walk worthy. Whenever you see the word that, most likely it's introducing to you the purpose clause in that particular verse. And so Paul here says that we're not stopping to pray for you that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. That. Here's why we're praying this. Here's why we want you filled with the knowledge of his will. That you might walk worthy of the Lord. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will changes your life. That's what the Romans 12:2 transformation thing is all about. Now, to walk literally means to walk with your feet and step by step. But in the scripture, figuratively, this word walk means your conduct, your behavior, your life. It's the way you live. It's your lifestyle. The scripture uses this metaphor many times to reference our thoughts and our attitudes and our speech and our actions. Walk by faith. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the light. And that doesn't mean stay out of the shade. Walk as dear children. Walk as adored children. Walk circumspectly, that is, prudently and cautiously and wisely. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, a child of God. Walk honestly, walk in wisdom, walk in truth. Walk even as he, Jesus, walked. Herein is love, that we walk after his commandments. Or here's some that are telling us how not to walk. Don't walk after the flesh. Don't walk in the vanity of your mind. Don't walk in darkness. Don't walk as carnal men or women. And the verb here, walk, is in the form of what's called an infinitive of result. That is, the action that it's describing is the result of something. The way you walk, the way you behave, the way you conduct your life is the result of something. It's the result of what is in your mind. What occupies your mind and your thoughts, your heart, so to speak. And this is clearly telling us, Paul is clearly telling these Colossian believers that this, the result of being filled and controlled by the knowledge of God's will is that they will behave and they will live in a certain way. They'll live their daily lives in the way that God says to live. They will think differently. They will behave differently. And different, certainly, from the world around them. In other words, as we will have a biblically informed mind and conscience and will, we'll live differently. What did Jesus say? As a man or woman thinketh in their heart, what? So is he. As a biblically informed believer in Jesus Christ, by the enabling power of the Spirit of God, that is, if I am minding the things of the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans, if I am preoccupied with the things of the Spirit, I will thus be enabled to say in my own heart, I don't care how I feel. It doesn't matter what I think. I don't care what my personal desires are. I don't care what my will is. Because I have been abandoned to the will of God. That's what preoccupies me. That's what dominates my thinking. That's what it means to be filled with the knowledge of His will and not my own. And what's the result? The infinitive of result. What's the result? I will be walking worthy of the Lord. That's the ultimate purpose. Worthy means suitable, or in a manner of appropriate or equal value, a manner fitting or properly representing, properly honoring. In other words, in a way that gives honor to God. Or to say it in the negative, a way that does not dishonor God. A way that is not inconsistent with who God is and His nature and His character as has been revealed to me in the knowledge of His will. And so here's the question. Am I walking? Am I behaving and living in such a way that I'm contradicting who God has declared Himself to be? God forbid. Am I living in such a way that is contradicting who He is, or how He has declared His will? And boy, you put all these things together and you read them or you hear them all in one, all in one blast. And it can be very convicting. Am I involved in lying, stealing, cheating, disrespecting, disobeying, or rebelling? Am I involved in coveting and lusting? Am I involved in drunkenness and revelry? Undermining, scheming, defrauding? Gossiping, backbiting, and devouring one another? Or listening to it? Am I involved in fornicating or committing adultery? Whether physical or in my heart? Anger, wrath, malice, filthy communication out of my mouth, envy, guile, deceit, hypocrisy, lazy, apathetic, indifferent to God and His work, proud, rude, self-seeking. You say, Pastor Joe, stop! It's pretty sobering, isn't it? And of course, there's a resounding call from the Apostle Paul in another one of his epistles that says, brethren, these things ought not to be so, if in fact you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, if in fact you are indeed a child of God. Paul would say it in Romans 6, God forbid. How shall we that are supposedly dead to sin live any longer therein? And so what Paul is saying here is that someone who is filled with the knowledge of his will be living their life in a way that brings honor to God, not dishonor. They will be thinking and speaking and behaving in ways that reflect the truth, not contradict it. And to magnify the glory and the majesty of God. In other words, our lives ought to be full of and characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, tender mercies, kindness, humility of mind, forbearing, forgiving, edifying one another, honesty, purity, righteousness, godliness. What a breath of fresh air compared to the other list. Paul reminds us again elsewhere, this is the will of God for you, you that are children, even your sanctification. Wow. No wonder this has to be an unceasing prayer, right? Paul understands that it is a pursuit that is unrivaled. It is an unparalleled purpose, and he also understands the amazing, unmistakable products of this kind of life. The unmistakable results of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. Number one, look at what it says. Verse 10, your version might say, in all pleasing, or it might say, pleasing him in every way. That is, all your ways bringing his approval, bringing him pleasure. In all your thoughts and attitudes and aspirations and motivations, in all your words and in your interpersonal relationships with others, all your actions, all your deeds, your path of life, the direction you're headed, your marriage, your family, your church, at work, everywhere, all being met with the smile of God. Hallelujah. What a wonderful thought that my life would bring him pleasure. I've always enjoyed the movie Chariots of Fire, the story of two Cambridge students in the early 1920s that were training and ultimately competed in the 1924 Paris Olympics. You may have seen the movie. And of course, the famous words of Eric Little, the Scottish Christian, who said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." Well, running, of course, is a pretty benign and amoral behavior, unless you're running from the law, I guess. But the point being is this. At any time, day or night, at work or at rest, at school or at play, whether meditating, planning, speaking, working, playing, fellowshipping, dating, or worshiping, whatever it is you're doing, can you stop and honestly say, I am walking worthy of my God. I am bringing him pleasure at this very moment. Unmistakable product number one. Pleasing God. Unmistakable product number two, producing fruit. Look at verse 10 again. Continually bearing fruit, or bearing fruit in every good work. First, notice that the grammar reflects here that this is a sure and ongoing, continual process. You will be bearing fruit in your life. You will continue to do so as long as you are filled with the knowledge of God's will and you're yielding your life passionately to it. What's meant by fruit here? Well, there are many things, of course, probably, but there's at least four from Scripture that I could find. Number one, fruit as in physical, that is crops, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of the vineyard, it says, the fruit of flocks, that would be crops and herds, etc. And then, of course, babies, the fruit of the womb, or the fruit of the loins, the Old Testament phrase. And then number two, life circumstance. The fruit of your life. This is sobering. Generally speaking, blessing or cursing. The fruitful path of Proverbs, the path of blessing for choosing the fear of the Lord. The fruit of righteousness, it's also referred to as. Or the cursing of the consequence of sin. The fruit of their way, it's called. Or the fruit of the wicked. Or the fruit of their lies. You can find all these references. Just look up the word fruit. What a fruitful study. Number three, fruit used in the sense of material blessing. Financial reward, in other words, or compensation. The fruit of our labor. The fruit of their hands. The realm of material things. And then number four, spiritual fruit. Number one, character, the fruit of the Spirit. And number two, converts or souls, the fruit of soul winning. This assurance of fruit bearing for those who are walking in a way that pleases God just resounds of the Savior's own words. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. It's a genuine test of abiding. It's a genuine test of being filled with the knowledge of his will. Is there fruit being born in your life that's righteous, godly fruit? Number three, the unmistakable product. Number three, personal growing, increasing in the knowledge of God. This too is in the present tense, meaning that it's an ongoing, continuous, lifelong process. But interestingly, this one is in what's referred to as the passive voice. That means you're not the one doing the action. It is God who is working this increase in you. God is the one doing the illumining of your understanding and the enabling of you to know him and to grow in the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's God that does the work. Be filled with the knowledge of his will, and you will be personally growing. And I'm hurrying along. And number four, powerfully strengthened. Being strengthened with all might, verse 11, according to his glorious power. This is also in the present tense, meaning that it's an ongoing, continual strengthening, enabling, empowering along this path of loving God and seeking his will and being passionately engaged in living for Christ. But it's also as well in the passive voice, meaning that God is the one that is doing this work as well. He's doing the strengthening. It's his glorious power. Note also that the actual word here, look at the phrase, his glorious power, strengthened with all might, with his glorious power. The word power here is actually not the normal New Testament word for that we would find expressing strength, or in fact it's the Greek word dunamis, dynamite, we get our word, English word from. It's not that word. So it's not talking about the strengthening is God's, and it's connected with the pronoun his. But this word that's translated in many of your versions as power is the word for authority, dominion, the rule of God. In other words, you will be strengthened. You will be strengthened by his authority. He's going to make sure it happens. He decrees it. It's part of his will that for those that are living this way, you will experience this constant strengthening with his power, with his might. What a glorious promise in Isaiah 40. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Hallelujah. A description of the omnipotence of God. But then he goes on to say, he gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Not only is God able to do this, he will do it. He's decreed it. He promises to do it. Pleasing him, producing fruit, personally growing, powerfully strengthened, five, patient endurance. The New American Standard translates this most accurately. It literally says, all steadfastness and patience. And what it's referring to is here are two major areas of our lives that we need this, and that is in circumstances and with people. Steadfastness is the word for bearing up under the weight of circumstances. The capacity to hold up in the face of or in the midst of trial and difficulty. This is the idea that we could use the word endurance. Being able to hang in there, not giving in, not giving up, standing in the face of evil. And then number two, patience. This word patience comes from the Greek word makrothumia. Macro, long, thumia, heat, long fused, slow to heat up. Someone once said it's the ability to stay seated in one's heart. And that's what we need to deal primarily with people. We need the endurance in circumstances, but we need this kind of patience with people. Trying people. Quite frankly, sometimes annoying people. But it could be hurtful people. People that may be slandering you or demeaning you from here to California. Patient endurance is the ability to exercise self-restraint, to forbear, the ability to hold back from lashing out, either verbally or physically, or to hold back from retaliation or revenge. Folks, isn't this the kind of ambassador that we intuitively know that God wants us to be as his children? And then lastly, praising God with thankful joy. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. An unmistakable product of a heart and life that has been given to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and given to live in a manner worthy and pleasing to him is filled with these unmistakable products and is filled with grateful praise. David said, my lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. In other words, when you filled me with the knowledge of your will. My lips will utter praise. The author of Hebrews said, by him, Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. A life lived in the unrivaled pursuit of being filled with the knowledge of God's will, a life lived for the unparalleled purpose of walking worthy of the Lord, will be a life unmistakably marked by the amazing products of pleasing God, producing fruit, personally growing, powerfully strengthened, patient endurance, and praise to God with thankful joy. And loved ones, these evidences of being filled with the knowledge of his will and walking in a way that is worthy of God should never stop. They just keep on working. They keep on demonstrating the spiritual work that God is doing in and through us. And this ought to be our unceasing prayer. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much. Where's PK? Pastor Ken. 1 minute over.